have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Good morning. Semi-good morning, I guess. As Pastor Peter mentioned, yesterday was the senior banquet. And, I'm not sure if the seniors experienced this, but when I was getting close to graduating, I had a severe case of senioritis. Mine didn't start when I was close to graduating. Mine started about sophomore year, and it continued for the remainder. And, I don't know if, what kind of student you are or you were. Many of us are far removed from school. But I was, at least in undergrad, I was a bad student. I was kind of one of those students that was really just trying to do the bare minimum. And, I would go to class and, the first day they hand out the syllabus, I would always go and look at that section that says the percentages of what everything is worth, like, 20% tests or something and 30% homework, that kind of thing. I would look at it and I would start to calculate. Like, what do I need to do to pass this class? Like, is it possible that I could just skip all the quizzes and still get like a C+? Is it possible that I could just, not go to any of the lectures and still, get by? And so my mentality was, do as little as possible and, still get a degree one way or the other. Now, I would imagine that, I don't know. Is it safe to assume that you were good students? Maybe that's too generous, maybe not enough. Either way, like, I feel like we can kind of think about a lot of areas of life with that kind of mentality, that kind of bare minimum mentality. Now, if maybe at some point or another, you could have a job that you don't really like, and you might be tempted to think, okay, I don't really care to excel at this job. I don't care to do my best. But what is it that I need to do to avoid being fired? Now, if you're there, it's not a good place to be. I'm sure you know that, I guess. But just kind of in any area of life, that's not really a good way to live, right? But I think we find ourselves, doing that. We even find ourselves kind of thinking about the bare minimum, even in terms of our faith. We might kind of think, I'm just a baby Christian, or I'm a busy Christian, or I'm sort of Christian, sort of not, depends on which day of the week. And so, what is really expected of me? What's kind of the bare minimum where I can, kind of hold on, where I'm still, I'm still Christian, but kind of not, but, it's okay, right? Like, I'll, get in. I'll kind of slide through the back door or something, and I'll be numbered among, the saints. And we, we don't like to talk about things that way. It's a little bit presumptuous. But I think all of us, at one point or another, we've thought that. Not maybe in those terms, because it might scare us. But I think we've all kind of thought, like, a certain kind of lifestyle, a certain kind of faith for really holy Christians, or for pastors, or for missionaries, or for people that quite frankly aren't us, and we, whether it's due to our age or our busyness or whatever it happens to be, we're kind of like, oh, you know, this is what's really reasonable or what can be expected of us. Now, the Apostle Paul, he brings to us a paradigm that is different than what we might expect. It's different than it's very different from a bare minimum kind of mentality. He says in verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, if there's the smallest amount of these things, if there is any experience of God at all, this is what I call you to. This is what the Lord God expects. And he doesn't ask for very little. He asks for everything. He says, I desire that you might be in full accord. One heart, one mind, that you would be united completely. And I mean, that's challenging. I don't know if I guess if you've ever been in any meaningful relationship, you know that full accord is hard. On good days, my wife and I are not in 100% full accord. On good days, 60? Maybe? It's tough to really tell, right? Good days, it's more than 51%. That's a good day, right? We'll take it. We're very happy with that. But the Apostle Paul, he says, you know, full accord, one heart, one mind, completely united. And, you know, the Apostle Paul, he's preaching to a church that is not living in some kind of magical fairy tale land where, you know, they have all of this free time, they have all of this, you know, extra money, they free, you know, lots of energy, they just, everything's already taken care of, so they can just focus on their spiritual lives. You know, this is a poor church. When we talk about poor in the, biblical sense, we're talking about subsistence. Like, if they don't farm, they don't eat kind of poor. And, you know, this isn't a church that is, you know, free of drama, free of struggles. This is a church that's persecuted. This morning I have a sore throat, and I'm kind of sick. And this, it's not like real sickness, like I need to like lie down. But it's enough sickness that my ability to care about anyone but me, it's severely limited. I'm kind of like, you have your problems, but my throat is scratchy. This isn't persecution. This is a sore throat. I need a cough drop. That's the high bar of like my deep need right now, a cough drop. And you know, Paul is calling a church that is experiencing something that, quite frankly, we have a very difficult time even comprehending, to this incredibly high calling. Right, this is not for special Christians. This is not for super Christians. This is not for people whose lives have no turmoil. This is not for people whose families are perfect. This is for us. Jesus is saying, you know, through this epistle, he's telling us, if you are Christian at all, this is the goal. This is the aim. This is what we're after. We are after deep, deep unity. We may be tempted to believe that, it's just me and God. But our passage tells us that's not true. It was never true, at least according to the Bible. And, you know, the Apostle Paul is, you know, preaching this to the Philippian church. He's saying this is that important. In the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your persecution, in the midst of your doubts and fears, be united, complete my joy. Right? This is central to Christian faith. And so this morning, we're going to take a look at, I guess, different aspects of Christian unity. The first is, is what does Christian unity look like? The second is, what does it cost? And the third is, what is it for? What's the purpose of Christian unity? Excuse me. So with our first point, so what does unity look like? What does unity look like? Now, I think we understand unity or community or kind of whatever we want to call it, it's something that all of us want. It's not a uniquely Christian thing where, you know, only Christian people want to have friends or only Christian people want to have meaningful relationships. This is something that everyone wants. It's a human need. It's a human desire, right? It's something that everyone can value. And, you know, given that, there's a lot of different ways of thinking about, you know, what community ought to look like. And we have various ideas. There's, you know, various, I guess, models we can call it. One of the models is, I would call it the Cheers model. Does anybody know what Cheers is? All right, so the young adults know? That's better than nothing, I guess. Well, if you don't know, Cheers is this old sitcom, and it was about a bar. And the tagline was, you know, Cheers, where everyone knows your name, right? Cheers is the name of the bar. And so kind of, you know, this ideal is like, oh, you know, community is just where everybody knows each other. A real community is one where, you know, we can all hang out together, you know, share a beer. I guess, like, you know, if we're conservative Christians, we'll share juice or boba or something, I guess. And, you know, everyone knows your name, I guess, because you're there so often, or just, you know, at least the people you came with, hopefully they know your name. But right, that's like one kind of model. It's just like, oh, we're all friends. We go bowling, that kind of thing. That's nice, you know, and that's community. Another kind of way of thinking about community or unity, I guess, is to think about conformity. You know, everyone is the same. You know, we could call that like, you know, the Asian plastic surgery model, right? Everyone just looks exactly the same. We all have the same nose, same, you know, facial features, that kind of thing, right? We're all the same, same background, same sense of humor, same personality, same interests. You know, we all like, I don't know, we all like basketball, or we all like board games. I don't know, whatever you like, just insert that. And quite frankly, that's how a lot of our friendships are formed, right? We just happen to like the same things, or we laugh at the same jokes. And that's, you know, another kind of form of unity. Now, the thing is, while I would say those descriptions would be accurate of unity, they sort of fall short. They fall short of a biblical unity. Because that kind of unity, it is kind of shallow. It doesn't include people that are different from us. It doesn't include people that we don't naturally click with. It doesn't, you know, it really excludes probably like 98, 99% of the world. We can be cordial to everyone else, but we are far from united. We are far from a place that the Bible is calling us to. Now, what the Apostle Paul here describes, he describes a unity that is not based on us. It's not based on our preferences. It's not based on what we're like. It's not based on what we're used to. It's based on him. Right? A biblical unity is defined not by, you know, certain characteristic or even a certain cause. Biblical unity is defined by humility. Now, you know, humility of in and of itself is a pretty large topic, but, you know, I'm going to try to, you know, simplify things a little bit. And, you know, maybe we can just define humility as kind of this understanding that there is one true and living God, and it's not me. It's not me. That's, you know, a pretty basic understanding of humility. I am not the center of the world. Everything does not need to please me. Everything is not about my plan and my life and, you know, my things. There's someone else that's more important. There's someone else that is worthy of our lives, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this kind of pool. You know, the Apostle Paul is trying to pull us away from ourselves, pull us away from essentially walking around our entire lives looking at ourselves. That's what we're tempted to do, just look down. I mean, I guess you can't really, you know, unless you have a mirror, you have to look down to see yourself, right? And so we walk around looking at ourselves all day long, you know, bumping into other people and, you know, completely unaware of anything else. And the Apostle Paul is inviting us to look outward and to look up. In verse 3, we read that humility, it looks like this: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Now, I don't know if that's particularly convicting for you. Like, you hear, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, and you're like, oh, that's me. I am selfish and conceited. If so, then you have a sensitive heart to the Holy Spirit, and that is fantastic. But for people like me, we're just kind of like, oh yeah, that's bad. I'm glad I'm not like that, and I hope you aren't either. You know, and I think to a certain degree, the Philippian church is tempted to think that too. Because we have to understand, this Philippian church, when you think about different New Testament churches, this is the best one. This is the best church. I mean, you think about Corinth, for example. They have problems. They're fighting each other. There's like some guy like sleeping with his stepmother. It's, you know, there's all sorts of craziness going on. And they have a lot of pride. You know, they're boasting. They have education. They have power. They have money. They have gifting. And so, you know, they're proud. And we're like, oh, you know, Paul, shouldn't you be saying that to this Corinthian church? But no, he says it to the Philippians. He says it to this poor, uneducated, humble church. He says, don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit. Because he knows it runs deeper than just outward appearance. He knows that this is something that all of us struggle with. You know, no matter how modest we are. And I think that a lot of us, we're modest. Modesty is not the same as humility. It's not a bad thing. I mean, I think being modest is good. You know, we try not to draw too much attention to ourselves. We try not to, you know, be too obvious about our boasting, that kind of thing. That's a good thing. But it's not necessarily the same as humility. See, the Apostle Paul draws a contrast here. He's saying, on the one hand, do not be, you know, don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit. Okay, that's one end of the spectrum. Now, the other end of the spectrum is not be quiet. You know, just don't talk about yourself. Don't, you know, don't draw attention to yourself. The other end of the spectrum is, you know, count others more significant than yourselves. Right? That's what humility is where we consider other people as important as we are. You know, again, the Apostle Paul, he's speaking to a persecuted church. And the most natural thing to do when we are suffering is to think about ourselves, right? I mean, if we're going through a hard time, is that the time where we begin to really wonder, man, I wonder how my friends are doing, or I wonder, you know, how the church is doing, or I wonder, you know, maybe I should start praying for, you know, the Uyghur people now because I'm really going through a bad day. You know, no, we're kind of commiserating with ourselves, or maybe if we can drag somebody in with us, we'll do it with them. Right, we're thinking, you know, that's just the natural direction of our hearts. You know, I mentioned that I'm kind of sick, and you know, I wake up in the morning, and you know, my son, he wants breakfast, and I'm tempted to just kind of be like, "Hey, man, you're on your own. Good luck with that." You know, there's probably like, I don't know, like a banana, like in the kitchen somewhere. Just climb, you know, climb the shelves and you'll get it. It'll be okay. And, you know, I mean, that's bad, right? But it gets worse, right? Because my wife is sick too, with the same sickness. It's not different, you know, like I have like, you know, this crazy sickness and she just has a lesser one. No, we have the same exact one. But my temptation is to think, man, this is really hard on me. But my wife is strong. She'll be okay. I hope she makes me breakfast. know, that's just, you know, and sure, like, it's one of those things where the problem is not just that I'm selfish and I think about myself. It goes deeper than that. It goes to the point where, given equal situations, equal suffering, right, equal difficulty, I am constantly tempted to believe that I am more important than my wife. That my suffering is what matters. That my struggle is what's important. That what I'm experiencing, my life, my plan, my needs, that that's what really matters. And I need to look out for myself. This is the way that we're wired. We love ourselves. We love ourselves more than we love the people that we love most. We love ourselves more than we love God. And, you know, the Lord is calling us away from selfish ambition and from conceit. He's calling us to deny ourselves, to serve one another, to be humble, to know that we aren't God. You know, when Paul says something like verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, what picture comes into your mind? When Jesus says things like, love your neighbor as yourself, what would it look like if everyone in this room loved our neighbors as ourselves? I don't know about you, but for me, it's very fuzzy. I can't even imagine it. I'm so far removed. My life is so centered around me. I don't even know what it would be like to live for other people. Something is wrong with our hearts. This picture of unity, you know, even if it's fuzzy, I think we can all admit it's good. We might not know how to get there, but I think in our spirits we know it's good, right? It's something that, again, if we have received any encouragement in Christ, any fellowship with his Spirit, there's something in us that while we fight it, we want our own things. We know that this is something that is good, right? That what God is calling us to is not just burden and pain, but it's joy, it's life. And, you know, I mentioned before that, you know, this is a human need. It's not just a Christian need. So we want it. We want it. And I don't know. I don't know when you think about the concept of community or of friendship, those kinds of things, sort of what you think about. I think all of us are tempted to focus very much on, you know, kind of how other people ruin it. We think about, you know, we complain. We kind of think about how much we've given and nobody else gives how much we give and those kinds of things. And, you know, that's, you know, again, we're self-centered, so that's what we think about. And, you know, I think it would be a lot more constructive for us to consider, you know, not what we don't have or, you know, how other people fail us, but to really consider, you know, what would it cost? You know, what would it really take to have this? What would it take? You know, what kind of sacrifice, what kind of mentality would it take to go here? And you know, the Apostle Paul, he gives us the example of Jesus. He tells us this is what Jesus gave to make something like this happen, to purchase for himself one bride, one, right, unified in the same spirit, the same Father, the same baptism, one. Right, what did he do? And as we look at Jesus' life, as we look at his death, we recognize that the cost is high. Essentially, the cost of unity is death. The cost of unity is death to ourselves. That's what it'll take. Among other things, Jesus, he endured the death of his rights, the death of his reputation, and the death of his will. He gave up more things, but I guess for our passage, these are some things that seem to stand out. Now, the death of rights. Now, we are a people, especially just as Americans, we're very aware of our rights. You know, I have a right to, free speech and life and liberty and all that stuff. And, you know, even before we have kind of abstract concepts of democracy and a Bill of Rights and those kind of things, we're going to fight for our rights. That's just inherent. Again, you know, that's our hearts. A couple days ago, I went to visit my brother's family. And so, you know, Jonah's there. He's playing with my nephews. And one of my nephews was aware of his rights. Jonah would pick up a ball, and my nephew would, like, see him from across the room and be like, "My ball!" And then he'd run over and take the ball. I guess it's true. It really was his ball. Jonah would pick up a truck, and he'd be like, "My truck!" And he'd, like, run over, and he'd take the truck. And, you know, there's, like, have you seen that toy with, it's like a stick, and there's, like, rings on it? I don't know what it's called. I don't think anybody knows what it's called. And so, when Jonah picked that one up, you know, my nephew's just like, "Mine!" You know, I don't know what it is, but I own that, right? And the thing is, my nephew's not evil. He's not this, like, wicked little kid. You know, he's a sweet kid. He's a nice boy. And yet, at the same time, you know, he is protecting his rights. He knows he can't budge now, because if he gives up his rights today, what will happen tomorrow? Jonah could come back with a truck and just take all of his things, and he'll have nothing for himself. Right? He's got to be sure that no one tramples on his rights. And we're like, "Oh, you know, selfish kid, learn to share," right? Are we that different? Are we so mature? Right? When the Lord God comes to us, what do we say? "My time, mine, my money, my life, my plans." We fight the Lord a lot harder than, you know, a 1.5-year-old does for his ball. The Lord Jesus Christ was not like that. He's not like that. Remember, he's God. So when you're God, you have all the rights. You have the right to do anything you want. You have the right to not create anything. You have the right to hide yourself from your creation. You have the right to judge and to leave your rebellious creation in its sin. You have the right to walk away. You have the right. Right, but Jesus did not look to his rights. He had the right to demand immediately worship and service. But the Son of God came in the likeness of men, not to be served, but to serve and to be a ransom for many. The Son of God came and washed the feet of those who would betray him, of those who would flee and leave him in his greatest hour of need. Jesus was not concerned about his rights. He had other things on his mind than what's fair. Fairness is not a bad thing. But it's reserved for things like a court of law. Fairness is for a business transaction. Fairness is not for love. If we're counting what we get and what we don't get, it's not love. It never was. It was a business transaction. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he is calling us to something better than that. Not only did he surrender his rights, God gave up his reputation. And again, it's God, right? So it's the Alpha, the Omega. He's infinite. He's eternal. And so when we say reputation, it's not like, oh, you know, like I have a good reputation. I have, you know, a master's degree or something. No, Jesus gave up eternal glory. Right? Angels are unable to look upon the face of God, and they're perfect. And this God, with this kind of glory, he gives it up. See, God gave up something that is true. His glory, his reputation, everything we've heard about him, everything that all of creation inherently knows, that this God is good and perfect and glorious. It's all true. It's all accurate. But you and I, we struggle to give up a reputation that is absolutely false. It's a lie. We project what we'd like to be, not who we really are. Right? Ever since the fall, we've been hiding. We've been hiding, and we're afraid that someone might finally find out. And on Facebook, I'm assuming you don't post your shame. Yeah, it's, yeah, that's weird. And I guess you could post something a little negative, but then, you know, it's always kind of like fishing. We're fishing for, you know, someone to tell us how awesome we are. It's like, oh, I'm so stupid. And then it's just like, if we don't get any comments to say we're not stupid, we're like deeply offended. It's just kind of like, what does that mean? Right? There's no such thing as a unity founded on false pretenses. Sure, we can enjoy like sports together, we can hang out, we can eat food, we can laugh. If you don't know my weaknesses, there's a wall. There's a limit there's a limit to our relationship. I'm just gonna say it's shallow. Relationships in which we are very careful to hide and to, hold on to things. And I'm not saying, you know, of course, all of us, we struggle with this. It's not perfect, but, relationships in which we're deliberate. We're not letting you in. Those relationships are shallow. And, you know, it's crazy because, you know, the Bible is very clear. In James 5, it tells us, if we actually confess our sin, we bring it out into the open, we tell other people, what will happen? We'll be healed. We'll be healed. But we're insane. And so we'd rather have our image than have healing. I'd rather you like me and think I'm smart than be healed. I'd rather die in my sin than tell other people about the cancer that's really inside my heart. That's just crazy. But that's how we live. And that's how we live isolated from one another. right? I mean, social media is like, I can connect to anyone at any time all over the world, and yet there's a reason. There's a reason why we're lonely. And it's not because other people, it's their fault. It's because we're still hiding. The third thing that Jesus surrenders, the thing that he puts to death, is his will. In verse 8, we read that Jesus, he humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, we understand death on a cross, not a pleasant thing. Jesus endured a great deal of pain. Excuse me. You know, he endured physical pain, psychological pain. He endured separation from his eternal Father. He suffers under the very wrath of God against sin, of you know, all the sins of the world for all time, right? It's not a light thing. And we need to remember, Jesus didn't want to do it. He begged his Father 3 times, "Father, let this cup pass from me." He sweat blood as he thought about the cross. And Jesus didn't want to do it. It was not something that he was like, sure, why not? But there was something more important than what he wanted to do. He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Oftentimes, you know, we think that Jesus was just thinking about us and how warm and cuddly we are while he was on the cross. And I think that's true. I think he did think about us. He did love his people. But we can't forget he was thinking about his Father. He was thinking about his Father. And as we consider the body of Christ, we need to think about our Father. See, our salvation and just the unity that Christ has created within the church, it's founded on the obedience of the Son. Obedience. It's not a very, romantic word, but there it is. It's founded on the obedience of the Son in his devoted love for his Father. And if we're to imagine that we're going to create some kind of true, genuine, biblical unity apart from obedience, we are deceived. Right? We are to be united, right, in one heart, one mind, one will. And the question then becomes, whose will? Oftentimes we are separated, we are disconnected. Why? Because each of us is pursuing our own will, which ultimately puts us at war with anyone who is not going along with the program, because it's my will that's most important. Real unity is found as we submit our wills to the one will of the Father. It's not going to come just because we spend enough time together, just because we play enough board games, because, we all like the same movies. I mean, it helps, and, hopefully we do like the same movies. But it's not going to build what we see in the Scripture. It's when we mutually decide that the will of Jesus Christ is more important than anything else. That's when we're going to be one. We'll have one purpose, one heart, one mind. We'll be one. Now, as we, we're thinking about all these things, Jesus gave up a lot of things. His rights, his his reputation, his will. That's a lot, right? I mean, it's not light. And if we're really tracking, we're really kind of processing here, like, okay, that's a lot of things that I don't want to give up, a lot of things that are very, very important to me. The logical question ought to be, why would I do that? Like, what? I mean, I'll say unity's good or like whatever, like, but really, like, why would I decide to do that? Like, what would compel me to choose this? I mean, I want the unity, and I'll take bits and pieces that I can get without, you know, all that other, you know, death stuff, right? I mean, that's, I don't know, maybe you're good people, but that's what I think. I'm kind of like, oh, I don't know about this. And I think, I don't know, that's, I feel like that's a pretty fair question. I mean, that's the right question we should be asking. Now, you know, our passage again, it addresses this. It tells us, you know, what unity is for, you know, the real purpose. And it's pretty straightforward. The purpose of unity is worship. That's the point. It's a little bit surprising because unity, obviously, when you describe it, it's really about like ourselves or one another and that kind of thing. But the point is worship. Now, that's the only thing that makes this remotely worth it. And we read in verse 9, "Therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Jesus Christ is Lord. This is what it's about. This is what unity is for. This is what gives it meaning and purpose. This is what gets us through when we look around and we don't like anyone. When we've been hurt by the church. When we grow skeptical about whether it's really good for me. The thing that gets us through is worship. You know, have you ever noticed that when we try to convince someone to come to small group, generally speaking, we try to appeal to their selfishness. We say, oh, small group will be really great, there will be food. Or you'll really like the people, they're awesome. They will really meet your needs. Or, I don't know, it might suck at first, but eventually it'll be good and you'll like it. It'll be worth all the hard work. You know, we're trying to tell the person, be selfish, come to small group. It'll really be good for you. And kind of with a lot of things, you know, go on missions, you'll grow. Go, you know, serve God and you'll really be blessed. And is it true? I mean, it's true. You will be blessed, and missions is, quite frankly, the best thing ever. But either way, you know, it's very, you know, I'm trying to motivate you by appealing to your selfishness. And somewhere there's a disconnect, right? You should be selfless for selfish reasons, right? It's a little bit nonsensical. And you know, when we're motivated by that, and let's face it, all of us are. All of us are, to one degree or another. And, you know, I don't know if, well, I hate to break it to you, but I think for all of us, like, at our age and maturity, it's like 80, 90% there. Maybe the really mature of us, they're like 75 selfish, right? That's just the reality of where we are, the nature of our hearts, apart from, you know, the transforming work of God. But we have, you know, with these motives, we have the appearance of love, the appearance of service, the appearance of sacrifice. But ultimately, we're really just focused on ourselves. We're still just looking out for number one. You know, is this satisfying to me? Do I get purpose out of it? Does it make me feel like I'm a wonderful person as I do it? These are the kinds of things that really determine our choices. Now, again, apart from God, you know, apart from the Spirit renewing us. And so we recognize, you know, this unity thing, this community, you know, issue, it goes a lot deeper than we think. You know, we have to just stop blaming each other. Blaming, you know, the church. Oh, you know, if we had more events of a certain kind, or if we structured our small groups in this way, or if, you know, I don't know, if my small group leader was like this, then we would have perfect unity. No, we wouldn't, because we can do those things without the Spirit of God. And what we need is not just a new structure, a new set of social skills. We need new hearts. We need to become new people. And that is what Jesus came to do. Not just to make our lives better. He came to make us new people. Now, as we look at the life of Jesus, we need to understand he's not just a good example. I mean, he is, obviously. He's the perfect example because he's God. But, you know, we don't read the scripture and we say, wow, you know, good job, Jesus. I'm going to do that too. Because it won't work. Right? Jesus is more than a good example. He's our Savior. He actually does something. He doesn't just show us the way and say, you know, okay, like follow in my footsteps. He makes us new. He gives us a new reason to live. Right? It's interesting what our passage says in verse 5. He says, the Apostle Paul, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, which is yours, which belongs to you because of Christ. It's part of your inheritance. It's not what you created. I don't just decide one day, well, I feel really good and really nice, and so I'm going to, you know, love everybody and be in full accord. It doesn't work that way. No. The Son of God gives it to me because I don't have it in my heart. Right? God himself has to come and change us. He has to change what we're living for. As we consider, you know, loving the church, or, you know, following God at all, for that matter, it does become a question of, is it worth it? Is it worth it? And that question, it does clarify a lot of things. You know, my wife and I, we want to go to the mission field. We feel this is what God wants. And, you know, the mission field is, you know, it's changing. It's not like you live in a hut and, you know, get malaria every day, that kind of thing. But it's, you know, it can be dangerous. And even in a first world country like Japan, there's, you know, radiation and tsunamis and earthquakes and all that kind of stuff, right? And, you know, that there's a potential cost. Right, people have asked us before, like, oh, are you going to take Jonah with you? And, you know, on the one hand, I'm kind of like, where else would he go? But on the other hand, I get what they're saying. They're saying, would it be worth it for him to potentially, you know, suffer being a third culture kid? Would it be, you know, worth it if he, you know, I don't know, gets sick or something? Or, you know, would it be worth it? And it's a valid question. I think most of the time I just kind of, you know, skirt around it, just say, oh, you know, everything will work out, it'll be fine, nothing will happen, right? But the reality is something could happen. Something can happen. Right? I mean, the heroes of our faith, most of them were martyred. Something can happen if you follow God. And so that question, you know, is it worth it? think about it. And I think, you know, for me, that just depends on what you mean. Now, would it be worth it? Would it be worth it if something happened to my family? You know, it wouldn't be worth it if going to Japan was about, you know, me. Me following my dream so I can exercise my gifts and feel like I'm part of something important. Is that worth it? No, it's not. It's not worth it. Now, is it worth it if, I don't know, if what this is about is I really want other people to like me. Oh, you're holy and, oh, you know, missionary. Ooh, you know, wow, I really respect you. And I get, you know, admiration from people that I don't know. No. My family's suffering is not worth that. It's not. And when, you know, I mean, do I live that way? It's tough to say, right? And, you know, in our day-to-day, tough to say. But I think if we really think about it, we know that's not worth it. That's stupid. And, you know, beyond that, right, you know, loving Japanese people who, quite frankly, will very likely die without hearing that there's a Savior, without even knowing he exists, is that worth it? And in my heart of hearts, no. It's not. I mean, it's important. But if I knew, you know, about certain suffering, it'd be hard to say, yeah, that's worth it. You know, at this point in my life, I don't know what I'd actually say, you know, if it really came down to it, if it really, you know, something really happened. But I really do hope, I hope that I would say that yes, suffering of those whom I love the most is worth it to serve and worship the Son of God who gave his life for me, for my wife, for my son. That's worth it. I think that for many of us, we've already decided it's not worth it. You know, community, it's not worth it. And it's a terrifying thing to say out loud, but maybe Jesus, he's not worth it. This issue, this topic of unity, we understand that ultimately it's about something deeper. It's deeper than friendships. It's deeper than preferences. It's deeper than community itself. It's about worship. It's about us and God. That's what it's about. That's what we truly need to consider this morning. You know, I'm at a stage in life, and I think many of you are in the same stage as me, where there's a lot of things to worry about. Career paths and, I don't know, where you're going to live and what you're going to do and who you're going to marry and, you know, things that are urgent, things that can't wait. And this morning, you know, the Father is telling us that there is one thing that cannot wait. Are you right with God? I'm not asking for an altar call kind of thing. That's, you know. We need to stop and consider. Really, not am I busy? Am I, do I know the cues? You know, just lift my hand, chorus time, you know. Am I right with God? Do I love him? It's imperfect, of course, and it will be in this life. But when was the last time we just asked? I'd like to invite you this morning to open your heart to the Father, to ask him to show you grace, to invite him to be a part of your life in ways that, you know, no matter where we are, you know, in just ways that he's not right now. To invite the Lord to remind us again that he is worthy of worship, that it is our joy, it's our life. It is the only thing that matters in this moment. Do I love the Son of God? Love the Son of God. Let's invite him to make our hearts new this morning.